listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Okay, Psalm 19 is going to read for us God's word.
Today's sermon is from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who is there, or who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent and hidden my, declare me innocent or innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we so desperately need you. You are so big and so wonderful. Lord, by your Spirit, we ask for just your grace to make us amazed. Fill us with overflowing amazement. Lord, gladden our hearts in you. Let us embrace almost the foolishness of childlike amazement. And we just wouldn't care. We wouldn't care to express the woe of gladness of you. And it would overflow in the way we think of you, the way we talk of you, the way we live in private, and the way we sing your praise corporately among one another. Capture our affections. Capture our amazement. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In light of our children's time and all of our younger ones staying in service on this fifth Sunday, I've titled today's sermon, The Woe, The Low, and The Oh. So the woe, the low, and the oh. If you're wondering how to spell those, they'll be up on the screen in a moment. In our children's time, we saw how God created all things to declare how amazing he is. Well, as we turn our attention to Psalm 19, this is what we'll see. It begins with God displays his glory in his creation and in his word. That's the whoa. This glorious display exposes our sin and inability to glorify him. That is the low. But in his grace, Jesus redeems us so we can live for his glory. And that is the lifted heart that says, oh, thank you. So with that, let's look first at the woe. The woe. The woe. First, we see the woe of God's glory in creation. David, the writer of this psalm, starts off from verse 1, completely captivated by God. It's as if he's already been on a nature hike for an hour and a half, and he's come to this point where his heart is swelling up and overflowing with amazement at the beauty he's beholding and what he's seeing around him. And it has led him to his eyes swelling up with tears. I don't know if you've ever been in this place. I've felt like a little glimpse of this when I go on walks at times. You're just thinking about him. You're praying. You're talking to him. You're just amazed. You're looking at the greens and the blues and the wonder of creation. And you're saying, "Whoa, Lord, you are amazing." His eyes almost swelling up with tears, his smile filling his face with gladness. It's as if he's looking up and bursting out. And out of his mouth comes, "The heavens, Lord, the heavens, I look, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky, what I can see here, oh my, it proclaims your handiwork." This psalm is amazing. Do you know that C.S. Lewis, I don't know how you feel about C.S. Lewis, but I appreciate certain things about C.S. Lewis. He actually has like a writing on the Psalms. And you know what he says about Psalm 19? This isn't going to be on the screen. He says that this is the greatest psalm in all of Scripture. That's how he feels about this psalm. This psalm is amazing. And as a pastor, as a preacher, to preach this, it feels overwhelming. It feels almost like an impossible task because the psalm just jumps out with overflowing amazement right away. There's no warm-up. Kiddos, have you ever been to a pool? Who's been to a pool this summer? I'm going to talk to the kiddos during this sermon today. You've been to a pool. If this psalm were going to the pool, if this was a psalm going a sunny day and the pool is there, this is the kid who runs by everybody and just cannonballs into the pool. That's what this psalm is. It's just tossing any embarrassment away and just as I'm jumping in, I'm enjoying my Savior. I'm all in. And so I have been praying for you. I've been praying for my own heart. May the Lord give grace for us to join in unabashedly, jumping in to the woe of seeing our God and being amazed and glad about it. Oh, David looks at all of creation and he is hearing this universal shout in verses 1 and 2. The heavens are shouting out a loud declaration of the glory of God. When he says heavens, the heavens are declaring this, declaring his glory. He's talking about the clouds and beyond, the planets and stars and the sun and the moon and the great vastness of it all. Their existence declares the glory of God. And this sky that I can see, oh, the sweetness of a sunny day, the vastness of a nighttime sky, the brightness of a sunrise and how it gives life to me as it breaks through the window curtains. Oh, the sunny sunrise of a morning, the beauty of an everlasting sort of just evening that just seems the beauty just marches on into the depths of the distances beyond. It's just beautiful. It's all of this. David is just saying it's all proclaiming to us the glorious handiwork of God, our Creator. Kids in the room, you might be wondering, what does it mean to declare the glory of God? What does it mean that the heavens, that the sky, everything I see, that creation declares his glory? I don't hear anything. So what does that mean that it declares his glory? Well, to proclaim or declare God's glory is to announce God's splendor, to show it, to say that he's glorious, and it's to announce his splendor. It's to announce his value and importance above everything else. So to glorify him is announcing his splendor. It's saying he's beautiful. He's magnificent. It's announcing his value. It's saying he's so big and so marvelous and so wonderful, and his importance, that all of this is done by him. Nothing is held together without him. This psalm is telling us that as we see all creation around us, creation itself is announcing to us there is no one
as wonderful. There is no one as valuable. There is no one as important as he is. Though I look around and I see a world so much bigger than me, right? We saw these creation things. We saw the mountains. We see storms coming in and like hurricanes when the wind is just overwhelming and we hide away and we ask, we look for safety because it's so powerful and it's so mighty and it's overwhelming. But yet creation says there is one bigger and greater who created this. If you see power in that hurricane, there's one far more powerful. So creation is calling to us, declaring this to us. Do you know, when I was a kid, I think I've shared this before. When I was a kid, I would sit on our porch and I would look out and where I used to live in West Texas, you could see all the sky. And it just looked like we were standing off the edge of the earth. And you were just like, oh my. And I remember I would sit out there and I would just look up and I would see the stars and you could see like the Milky Way and galaxies and all this and the moon. And I would start to think about, as a little kid, I would start to think about, oh, that is so big. Okay, what does that mean? How did he create all of this? How did he do that? Where is he sitting right now? Where? Whoa, my. And I remember I actually would get a little frustrated. I'd get a little bit sad. I would get sort of bothered by it. It's, oh man, I can't figure this all out. But now when I look back as an older man, when I look back now to those days, I'm so glad because no one was in my home telling me about Jesus at that time. No one was telling me about God when I was a little kid. And yet I was sitting on my porch and creation was announcing to this little boy in a not in a faith home. And yet it was announcing there's a creator who created you and he's big and he's mighty and he's here. I didn't know him. It took many more years for me to come to know him in saving faith. But there was something about that that just affirmed. I knew I'd been created by him. David's saying that very thing. Creation itself just announces to our hearts. It's just saying there is one greater. There is one big. In these first verses, David uses the name for God of El. It's just this broad name for God. It's just speaking about God in this broad way as mighty and powerful and creator. He's just this big God. And here's what's so sad about this, that our sin would have us stop at simply loving and admiring this world. Even some worship this world. This psalm isn't just describing this big God, this great God, this glorious God. It's correcting us. This psalm is correcting us. It's waging war on our natural tendency to worship the created thing instead of the creator. God's created world itself is saying and announcing, no, no, look higher. Look beyond us. There is something greater. There is someone far greater than this. And he's your creator. And David is wanting us to get that picture. There is one big and mighty and powerful and who created all this, who is your God, whether you like it or not. This psalm is declaring and correcting us and saying, look at him, admire him, love him. We sang it, adore him, worship him. And this declaration of the universe, the shout of the universe is continually declaring the glory of God and making known to us that there is one greater over all of this. Verse 2, that's what he's saying in verse 2. Day to day pours out speech. So the day is just pouring out of this creation. It's pouring out. It's overflowing like an overflowing river. And night to night reveals knowledge. Creation is like an overflowing river of praise, or I think a faithful street preacher declaring the knowledge of God as everybody just hustles by. I went with a friend two Saturdays ago, and he is faithful to declare God on one of the busiest streets in San Antonio, and I thought, I need to go and learn, and I need to go and be amazed, and I need to go and serve him and encourage him, and I need to go and mortify my flesh. And I went with him, and I was just amazed. With a warm and tender heart, he was declaring big truths as people just hustled and ran by. And I think creation is doing that. Creation is the overflowing river. It just doesn't stop. It just keeps overflowing. And it is as the faithful street preacher that just keeps declaring, though no one may stop and look and see. But it says, I will not stop. I will keep speaking these words of life.
Amen.
Creation is that. Creation is declaring in these just wonderful ways. I think this is how we see it. The greatness of creation, bigger and more powerful than us, shouts his power and greatness. The vastness of the universe shouts his infinite vastness. The beauty of creation, I believe, shouts his joy for creating beautiful things. He loves to create beautiful things. We act like he loves bland things and it's only got to be bland or else he doesn't like it. Look at the fields clothed in splendor. He loves and takes great delight and joy in making beautiful, vibrant things in this world. And if we like brown, the color brown, that's good too. He loves that too. So the beauty of creation shouts his joy for creating beautiful things. And ultimately, it shouts his unmatched beauty. The amazing complexities and intricate design of creation shouts his unmatched wisdom, that there's someone who could piece that all together. I like to watch videos, like when we're putting kids to bed, it's late at night, and sometimes you just throw on a little video, and it's just one of those, like, just pure enjoyment. And here's a silly thing. I've watched making of watches. So like someone goes in and they make a watch that you wear on your wrist, and it is so intricate. There are hundreds of pieces of tiny little pieces that go into one single watch, and they've got a magnifying glass, and they've got tiny tools, and they're putting it all together, and there's no way you could do it with your hands. You have to be detailed and intricate, and you have to plan, and everything has to work together. There are gears working in your watch to make it work, and we see that, and I think, oh my goodness, there is one. It's as if that man that is making that little tiny watch, we don't want to stop there with our amazement. We want to say there is a God with even more intricate detail working in that man's mind to enable him to do that. Oh my. And God, with just this, the complexities of creation, you start thinking about what all that looks like. This is just kind of silly. These are just very simple things, but the distance from the sun to the earth and how it's this perfect distance, and any further away, we could not exist. Any closer, we could not exist on this earth. But yet it's perfectly placed at the perfect distance. And it has been all creation, living life held together at a perfect distance. You think about the snowflakes. There's no snowflake that's the same. They're all different. Just what intricate designs this is, the complexities of creation. You think about how plants feed off of the sun. They take in poisonous gases and they breathe out oxygen for us that we can live. Blows my mind. I'm a simple guy. That stuff just blows my mind away. I'm like, wow, that is the sweetest thing. And it's so intricate. I mean, you could just keep going and going with the complexities of creation. And yet there's one who's holding it all together. There's one who's made it that way. And what it says to us is that look at his unmatched wisdom. That is how creation is shouting his glory.
Amen.
According to David, here's what's so interesting. It's a silent shout of the universe, verses 3-4. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Though we don't hear it, right? Little ones, we don't hear the mountains shouting, he glorify him. Good morning, friends. You don't hear the morning suns shouting that, but it is declaring that. It is the silent shout of all creation, though we don't hear it, the declaration of all creation, of the glory of God, we don't hear it with our ears, but the demonstrative display of creation is shouting to our hearts, you have a glorious creator in God over you. And then David, at the end of verses 4-6, he zooms in to what I would say is the woe within the woe. And he focuses our attention on the glory of the sun. The sun as the center point of God's glory displayed in creation. The sun that dwells in the sky like it's dwelling in a tent, he says. And then he personifies the sun in two ways. So he describes it like a person. First, the sun is like a bridegroom, like a man being married, a bridegroom on his wedding day, bursting out of his bridal chamber. So he's bursting out. He's headed to be married. He's gotten dressed and he's ready for his bride. And he's coming out of his wedding chamber, looking for his bride, clothed radiantly, full of joy and life. We just had a wedding this last week. Colton and Scarlett got married. And I couldn't help but think about that. Because beforehand, I always purposed to go talk to the groom and then go talk to the bride and to pray with them both and just prepare their hearts and just encourage and strengthen and help and all that kind of stuff. So I go and Colton's ready to come out. He's ready to leave. He was sort of in this like dungeony room right in the bottom of the basement. And he comes out and he's glowing and he smells like cologne and he's got a big smile on his face and he's sharply dressed and he's ready for his bride. And we go into this room and what do? We sing praises to the Lord. And our voices echoed off the walls. That is the description here. The centerpiece of all creation, of the sun that holds it all together. It's as if the bridegroom coming out and saying, I'm looking for my bride and I'm glad and I'm contented and I'm joyful and I'm singing praise to the Lord. And then second, the son is like a strong man or a mighty champion who runs his race with joy and finishes his course. Nothing can stop him from rising and finishing his race. And then David makes the point to say, nothing is hidden from his heat. It shines and no one can hide from its brilliance as it shines in all creation. So it's like the man running the race, strong, enduring. Nothing will stop him from finishing his course, but he's doing it with joy. And as he does it with joy, he brightly shines in this world. I hope you're hearing already gospel echoes. The sun is the centerpiece of it all. It dominates and rules over all. All creation has life by it, and yet it is the chief servant of the Lord, declaring there is one greater and more brilliant and more powerful and a giver of life who shines over all creation, and no one is hidden from his heat of his glory. This is the woe of God's glory displayed through creation in verses 1-6, but an even greater woe is verses 7-11. And I'll just let you know our first woe, the point is our biggest point. So, but an even greater woe is verses 7-11, the woe of God's glory displayed in his word. As incredible as creation's silent shout is, God's written word is an even greater shout that we can hear. It declares to us even more clearly and even more loudly the glory and knowledge of God. From here on out in this song, I just love these details. From here on out in this psalm, David changes the word he uses for God. He went from El, this God who is a broad sense of God. He's big. He's glorious. He's out there. He's our creator. And he moves to something different. He goes now speaking of him as the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God. It's a very purposeful change in this psalm because Yahweh is describing God as the one who moves towards us. David moves from seeing God as just a big God out there to the gracious God who draws near. He is above us. Don't be confused. This God is big and great, and he is above us, but he is also near to us. David is saying, this God has drawn near to us and given us his very word. By it, we learn what he's like. By it, we know what he considers good. He teaches us what is true about him and what's true about ourselves and about humanity itself. We learn the history of all things from beginning to end, and we learn about our need to be saved in his saving grace. He reveals himself most gloriously and most loudly through his word that he's given to us right here, precious saints, right here. Most gloriously and most loudly he's displayed here. And here's the reality. Sadly, as I was preparing this sermon, I became very aware of how I don't stand in awe and amazement of our glorious God enough, whether by admiring him in creation or recognizing the privilege and joy of having this word, his word, in my hands. Are you amazed at it, saints? The God who spoke creation into existence gives us his word, and it's on our end table. What a privilege that is. What a joy. And here's the reality I feel for my own life too quickly. Too quickly, I bypass it and I go to this. They're next to each other, and I go to the news and I check sports. I get on my apps. Too quickly I do that. And I'm so convicted by that as I was preparing the sermon, saints. Too quickly I do that kind of stuff. Are you amazed at his word? Are you amazed that you have it in your hands, that you can read it, that he's speaking to you loudly and clearly, that as it's read aloud, you can hear it? I just was reading with the girls about George Mueller, who was ran an orphanage years ago, was a Christian, the Lord powerfully worked in his life and through him. And we read just last night how he came to saving faith. And he was a total non-believer, just didn't want anything to be with the Lord, even though he was on track. His dad wanted him to be a Lutheran pastor, just so crazy, completely lost. And he's invited to this Bible study. He goes to the Bible study. And what they did was they sang a hymn. They read a chapter of the Bible, and then they read a sermon from another pastor. And an hour and a half later, they sang a hymn, and they were done. And he was overwhelmed. He sat in his chair, and he couldn't move. Before he knows it, he's looking up, and everybody's almost gone. Everybody's left, and he's sitting there. He tells his friend all the things I've done in life, all the things, all the partying, all the drunkenness, all this stuff, all the things I used to consider a joy. There was nothing more joyful, more amazing, more marvelous than what I just did in that room. And he was transformed. And I want to keep that amazement, saints. Don't we want that amazement? I get to hear God's word read. We get to soak it in and chew on it and feast on it. I get to hear what he says to me, the one who's so big and out there has drawn near to us. May the Lord so just grow our desire for him, a hunger for him. I so want to grow in it.
Amen.
Amen. We heard how the world testifies of his glory, and how by the Son all creation has life. Well, here we see how the Word testifies of his glory. And by the Word of God, we have life. That David speaks of the Word of God with 9 different descriptions and its life-shaping effects. I'm gonna read fairly quickly here. First, the law, the instruction of the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. So his instruction to us is perfect instruction that you need for this broken life. You don't know what way to go. You don't know how to live. His word is perfect for us. You don't need to doubt it or think it will fall short somewhere in your life. His instruction refreshes and revives the core of your very being. It revives your soul. Second, the testimony of the Lord is sure. These will be up on the screen stuff. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His word is completely trustworthy. In a world full of competing voices, You can always trust God's word to give you true wisdom for living a life that honors God. Third, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So his guidelines for living are always right, setting you boundaries and borders to live within. And within those lines, you will find joy there. How often, we all know this, when we break out of those lines, our joy is stolen away, isn't it? When we break out of the lines of what's good and right and true, this is one of the things we're taught in parenting. There are several books that are so helpful in speaking to this, that as parents, we're just trying to create these healthy guidelines and boundaries. And within that sphere of safety, within those boundaries, there is life and joy for you. Well, God has set us the same guidelines. And within those guidelines, there is joy and freedom of heart. And when we break out of those guidelines, we know here comes the guilty conscience. Here comes the heavy heart. Here comes the burdened person. It steals joy away, doesn't it? But in those guidelines, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You will find a true place of joy. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That word for pure can literally be radiant. It bursts forth with radiant purity and glory. It's eye-opening. It's like turning the light on in a dark room so that we can finally and actually see, so that we can navigate life. We need him to radiate our lives with his instruction. Fifth, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word of God teaches us right reverence and honor of God that leads us into a purified life. The one who used to crave worldly passions or worldly things, and now as they're brought to the Lord in a holy reverence, as we live with this awe and right fear, a right honor and respect of God, there is a sense of that person who was once ruled by worldly passions, who craved it, they begin to turn away from those things, those defiling things, and begin to crave the life that is pleasing to God. Sixth, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Lord's divine decisions about what is good and what is not is reliable and true for your life. You don't have to break out of it. You can trust it for your life. Like, is that really accurate for today's world? Is that really how I should live for today? Yes. Yes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He's never off the mark, no matter what changing culture says. His word provides us with the standard of right living, of righteous living. Seven, the instruction of the Lord is a treasure to be desired like gold. A treasure. His word is more valuable than the most valuable thing this world can offer us. A treasure to be desired and sought after. If you're going to hoard anything like we so often do, you just look in my garage and we so hoard things. If you're going to hoard anything in this life, let it be the very word of God. Seek it and gather it as much as you can and treat it like your treasure. Eight, the word of the Lord is a delight to be enjoyed like honey. I think sometimes, especially in our little stream of the Reformed world, the instruction and the word of the Lord becomes a slave driver, becomes a whip upon our lives. It is to rule and dominate our hearts, but our posture as we come to his word of instruction is to delight in it. It is to be enjoyed like honey. Honey is sweet and satisfying to our tongues. It's the dessert after dinner, isn't it? It's a dessert for us, and the word of the Lord is sweet then and satisfying to the soul. It is a delightful treat that we are to enjoy. Think about it that way tomorrow morning. Oh, Lord, let me taste of your sweet, satisfying honey for my soul. Last, ninth, the word of the Lord warns us and leads to great reward. It warns of the pathway that wanders into sin and destruction, but it also shows us the pathway of faithfulness and obedience that leads us to great reward, eternal life with God. So God's word is life to us, and testifies and proclaims of the value and wisdom and worth of the Lord. And I think a lot of times we make this whole psalm about just simply the word. But I think we're missing the mark of the whole psalm. I think it's an added part, a component of this psalm. David knows that. Something interesting happens as David is beholding all of this. As he beholds the glory of God in creation, his bright light shining and none are hidden from it. And as he beholds the glory of God in God's word, pure and life to those who keep it, he is brought low. He is brought low. He is humbled. He is aware of his sin in light of the pure glory of God. That's what we see in verses 12 through 14. Our second point, much shorter. David is brought low. Josh said it, our worship leader today said it today. When we encounter God, something happens to us. And here, what do we see in this psalm? David is observing and beholding the glory of God, and he is brought low. And this is so the second point, the low, the low. Listen, he sees all this glory, and then he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults, right? That light shining, nothing hidden from it. And now here he says, who can declare me innocent from all my hidden faults? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. I'll explain what that means in a second. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. It's the brilliant light of God's glory in creation and his word. All the woe shines upon David's heart and it brings him low. Just as nothing is hidden from the sun's beaming light, the pure instruction of God's word beams into David's heart, exposing all that is there. He recognizes in light of the purity and glory of God that he is a guilty sinner in need of God's redeeming grace, that though all creation is created to glorify God, it is. He's testified to it. All creation is created to testify to you. But oh, I'm included in that created purpose. Yet because of my sin, I do not glorify God as I should. And he confesses his need for God to take care of his sin problem. He lists two categories of sin. First, the sins that are hidden away in the heart. Sins hidden away or sins unintentional. No one knows about it. Sins that are subtle and concealed in his heart. The sins he's committing without even giving thought to do it. The selfish ambition, the pride, the sinful daydream, the thought that he allows to linger. The hidden attitude that's tucked away in our sharp and impatient tone with others that we may not be purposing in the moment, but it's still overflowing out of us because it's tucked away in our hearts. And David's prayer is, Lord, I need you to clean every corner of my heart and the deepest places within me where sin hides away. And second, the category of sin that are intentional, that we do choose, sin that we purpose, that are a willful decision, an intentional act, the ones we choose to act out, the ones that we know the boundary line of God is there. We know what his word says, and in a moment of rebellion, we step over the boundary line anyway. When we know better, but in the moment, we say, we want that more. David is saying, Lord, I need you to do something in me that frees me from being ruled by my sin that is prevalent in my life. Notice he uses the word dominion. Dominion as the Son. We almost saw the Son had dominion. The Word has dominion over our lives. He says, let my sin not have dominion over me. Rescue me from its rule. This is the low. It's the realization that we are sinful through and through. It's the gap between the glory of God and the sin pollution of our hearts. The universe joyfully declares God's glory. The Word perfectly reveals His glory. But our lives, stained by sin, fail to do the one thing we were created for. We fall short of bringing Him glory, don't we? Brian Chappell has written a study Bible, Gospel Transformation Study Bible, as a pastor, has written commentary, says this about this moment. This will be on the screen. By faithful adherence to God's Word, the believer may expect great reward. The problem is that no one naturally repents or obeys. Rather than turn to God, who graciously reveals Himself in creation, everyone suppresses the truth. Rather than heed warnings written on his heart, everyone rebels against the law through hidden faults, if not by presumptuous sins and great transgression. How is it possible, then, to be blameless, innocent, and acceptable? We need help, don't we? We need rescue. We need a redeemer. David saw this too and ends with a prayerful plea to the Lord. Lord, intervene. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He appeals to God based on two profound truths about who God is. He calls Him my rock. So He's the secure and firm foundation of our lives, who we can rest our lives upon. And then He says the most important word in this entire psalm. He calls the Lord my Redeemer. David recognized that because of our sin, we needed a rescuer, a Redeemer who could rescue us from the ruling power of sin over our hearts and present us blameless and acceptable before the Lord. And he was looking directly to the Lord to be the Redeemer that he needed. David was praying for the Redeemer to come. He was longing for that rescue. But we, on this side of the cross, precious saints, know God did provide a Redeemer. God did answer this prayer of this psalm of David's heart. And his name is what, little ones? Jesus. Jesus. Our third and final point. So we've seen the woe of all creation. We've been brought low by an awareness of our sin. And now we see the oh, as he lifts our hearts in Christ. In this psalm, we see a glimpse of Jesus, our Redeemer, all throughout it. And I think it's the most glorious and amazing thing in this psalm. Jesus, this will be on the screen, Steph. Jesus is the glorious Son, S-O-N, who pitched his tent among us. Remember how earlier in Psalm 19, verses 4 through 6, it said that God set a tent for the Son in the heavens to dwell among us. The Gospel of John declares to us that Jesus, the true and glorious light of the world, took on flesh and dwelt, or the word is tabernacled, which literally is he pitched his tent and dwelled with us. Jesus, the true center of the universe, the true light of the glory of God, in which all creation gets its life, had come into the world. Second, Jesus is the bridegroom and joyful strong man. I love this. Amen. Remember how the Son, S-U-N, was described as a bridegroom leaving his chamber to find his bride. And the strong man running his race with joy, and he wouldn't be stopped. And while he runs his race, he shines brightly. Jesus is the divine bridegroom who left the glory of heaven to pursue and rescue his bride, the church, us, precious saints, who came bursting out of heaven, bursting out of his chamber, ready to pursue his bride, undenied, running his race as the strong man. And what does Hebrews tell us, precious saints? He ran that race with joy. He ran it with joy, his eyes fixed on the finish line, the cross, and his resurrection. And it says, like a strong man, he wouldn't be stopped. He would finish the race with great joy, the bridegroom running after his bride. And he would complete it. Nothing could stop him. And then as he ran that race, like the sun described in Psalm 19, he runs the race and he shines brightly throughout his race, didn't he? Unfazed, glorious, shining, joyful, unfazed, undenied. Jesus is the bridegroom and the joyful strong man pursuing his bride, finishing his race. Oh, I love it. I love it. And finally, Jesus is the eternal living Word of God. He was the Word eternal. In the beginning was God, right? And then what do we hear in John? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find out that that eternal Word was Jesus. And he took on flesh and dwelt among us, the internal Word by which all things are created, by him and through him and for him. And it's held together in him, Colossians 1 tells us, so that he would be shown preeminent, which, do you know what preeminent means? To be shown of most importance, to be shown of the greatest glory in all creation. That's Jesus, the living Word of God. See, I think we can look at the psalm and stop merely at the word and instruction. And we sort of say, hey, so go love your Bibles more. And I think that's a part of it. We do need to treasure his word. We need to feast on it. It's life to us. But that word was embodied in the person and work of Jesus, our Savior. And he entered, and right there were these Pharisees, these guys who were super religious. They could quote the Bible. They could quote all the rules. They followed them better than anybody. And yet Jesus says, you search the word. But you know what they point to? Me. Oh, my goodness, saints. May we never read a psalm like this and just say, okay, I just got to learn rules better. No, we say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for following rules perfectly. And thank you for embodying this truth for me. And in you, I have life. In you, oh my, look at this. Let's look at this really quickly. Jesus fulfills every single one of those points in Psalm 19 about the Word of God. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law who revives our dead souls as our resurrection and life. He is the sure and faithful testimony of God's salvation, who is the very wisdom of God. He says that, doesn't he? Wisdom unmatched has arrived. You've known wisdom of Solomon. You know that. But there is one greater than Solomon here. It's here. Jesus. Oh, my goodness. He is our righteousness, bringing abundant joy to our hearts. He is the pure, radiant light of the world, opening our spiritually blind eyes. He is the truth who embodies all of God's perfect and righteous judgments. He is the treasure worth more than gold. And anything else this world has to offer doesn't even compare to him. Amen? And he is the delight of our souls, sweetest and most satisfying above anything in all the universe. Jesus is where we see God's glory most displayed. He is the greatest. Whoa! And we should respond accordingly, church. He is the greatest. Whoa, can I tell you, this is not a theology of raising hands and being expressive in worship, but I will say in part, it is a theology of being expressive, of abounding joy, of overflowing joy in him. If I will shout and cheer for my home team unabashedly, yeah, good job, buddy, way to hit that bunt. And we have our Savior creating planets. He deserves so much more praise. Oh, may he fill our church with exuberant, abounding, whoa, as we see him. Oh, do this, Jesus, in us. Do it by your Spirit in us. He is the glorious answer of God to David's plea in the psalm. His righteousness has become the rock in which we stand upon, and his saving work on the cross has become, he has become our Redeemer, hasn't he? Oh, so then we know, we treasure up all of his instruction in our hearts, and we say, I want to live for you, Jesus, and you are the greatest treasure ever.